Loads of questions in the question box. Keep putting them in for Charlie, please. Keep the numbers even, that would be fair. I've been asked to ask, who is the, chapter 3 and verse 12, who is our love to abound for one another and for all, as we do for you? Who is the all? Well, it could be the just all people. Certainly the big emphasis in 1 Thessalonians is love abounding for believers. And we'll see that in this morning's passage in chapter 4 and verse 10, where it's speaking about the increase of love for all the brothers, that's all Christians. There were a whole number of questions, about 7 or 8, so that shows you how unclear I was yesterday, about the connection between verse 12 and 13 in chapter 3. So Paul prays in chapter 3 and verse 12 that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And then this is the link, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And what does that mean in verse 13? That our hearts will be blameless in holiness. I take it that that means that on the day of Jesus' coming, we will be transformed into being completely holy. We will be the completely set apart people of God, and our hearts will be completely blameless. It will only happen on that day, but it will only happen on that day if we are those who have continued all the way from the day we became a Christian till that day. And the evidence that we're continuing until that day is that our faith continues in chapter 2, and here at the end of chapter 3, that our love increases. In other words, if you're not a growing Christian, there's a question mark about whether you're Christian. Because real Christians grow. Real Christians continue. And so if we are those who continue, and that is our love is abounding, then on that day, Jesus will establish our hearts as holy and blameless. And aren't you aching for that day? Because my heart is far from that. You know, I look inside my heart and it's full of all kinds of grime and gore and grisly gruesomeness. That's good alliteration off the cuff, wasn't it? But is that not your heart too? When you look inside your heart, is that not what you see? Aren't you aching for the day that it will become blameless, holy? Well, if you keep going, one day it will. It's worth hanging on for, isn't it? I'm aching for that to happen. Another question. I encouraged us yesterday to feel the responsibility for those, for other people, to encourage them to keep going. And the question is, what advice do you have for people like many of us who have the privilege of being responsible, we might feel, for many people? How can you just feel that responsibility and fulfill that responsibility when there's a large number of people we feel a responsibility for? Well, the answer is we're not in it for everybody just on our own. Paul wasn't responsible alone for the Thessalonian congregation. Timothy was too. So he sent Timothy. And in fact, the way that Paul discharged his responsibility for the Thessalonians was by getting someone else to do the work that he was prevented from doing. So you're not responsible alone for everybody. In fact, it's unlikely that you alone are responsible for any one person. If they're in a church, there's a number of people who are responsible for them. You are so kind. Thank you very much indeed, Richard. Great example of female leadership again. Thanks, Barak. Oh, heart. Johnny, can that bit be your... Can all, everything up to now be deleted from the recording? let's turn to the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12. It must have been a couple of years ago. He was sitting at the kitchen table and I was wandering around the kitchen as I often do. And Jono, who was, what I suppose, 17, was sitting at the kitchen table with some maths homework in front of him. And he looked up and he said, "Dad, you did double maths A-levels, didn't you?" Sheepishly, I nodded. And he said, "Could you help me with this problem of integration?" Well, I'd grown up doing A-level maths, but for me now, integration is more about how getting people to relate to each other in the local church than about anything to do with mathematics. And I looked down at some squiggly lines and some DYs and some DXs that I really ought to have remembered, but clearly had completely forgotten everything about. A subject I'd taken years ago, but the information had long since vacated the grey cells. And some things just happen like that in life. A subject we took, a hobby we enjoyed, a sport we once played, but the books have been put away, the equipment's long since binned, and the racket gathers dust. You see, we've moved on from them. We've given up things. Good while they last, but long since gone. Can I encourage you, the gospel is never like that. You never move on from the gospel. And that's really the message of the second half of the book of 1 Thessalonians. If the message of the first half of the book was you've started the right way, then the message of the second half of the book is finish that right way too. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul has told this church in Thessalonica that they've shown all the right signs of authentic Christian faith. Chapters 4 and 5 are going to show us that the church must continue to show exactly those signs. If you've missed it so far, the way you start as a Christian is the way you go on as a Christian. The way you start as a Christian is the way you go on as a Christian. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? In Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Daily is the word. In other words, the way you started out as a Christian was to deny yourself and take up your cross. And the way you'll go on as a Christian is to deny yourself and take up your cross. So in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see that Paul will tell the church in Thessalonica to continue to show the same signs of authenticity. The authentic Christian continues. Now you can see in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul uses the word finally. It's not actually the last thing he's going to say. We've got two whole chapters. But it does show us we're beginning a new section in 1 Thessalonians. In chapters 1 to 3, we've had largely what Paul has been doing and what he hopes to do. And we move from kind of the travel log in chapters 1 to 3 to now in chapters 4 and 5 to didactic teaching. One of the questions that was in the box was, what does it mean for Paul to supply what is lacking in their faith? Now, I gave you two options yesterday. It could be chapters 4 and 5. The information that he's not been able to go there personally to impart to them, and he's now writing down. It could be also just to encourage them, exhort them to continue in faith, which is what Timothy has done as he has gone. Paul is going to finally encourage them to do more and more what they have already been doing. One of the great sadnesses to me, having been in Christian ministry for over 30 years now, is to see how people move on, in inverted commas, from the gospel. I've met many, many ministers who have told me in chapter meetings and synods and that kind of thing, "Oh, I was once an evangelical," or "I used to believe those kind of things." And they say with an almost pride, "I've moved on from it. You're really at kind of first base still. I've moved on from those kind of things." If you think you've moved on, you have moved away. If you think you've moved on, you have moved away. So let's look at verses 1 to 12. Let me introduce you to the structure of the section. It's worth noting. In the first century, they didn't have word processors where they could type control B, control I, or control U, underline, bold, and italic. In the first century, they didn't even have highlighter pens to underline text so that it would stand out for you. And instead, they tend to use structure to grasp attention, to highlight a particular point. And it's very likely, nearly all the commentators agree, that verses 1 to 12 is a club sandwich structure. There are two outer layers, two inner layers, and then the middle. The two outer layers both contain the ideas of doing something more and more. Can you see that in verse 1? That you do so more and more. And can you see at the end of verse 10? Do this more and more. So the beginning of, and the end of the section are about more and more. First, pleasing the Lord more and more, and then loving Christian brothers more and more. The next layers in are about holiness. You'll see in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then in verse 7 and 8, for God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. And I'm sure you all know that the word sanctify and the word holy are the same word. We just don't have a verb and noun form of holiness. So we don't say as a verb, I holy, you holy, he holies, we holy, you holy, they holy. So we use the verb sanctify. But whenever you see in the Bible sanctify and holy, it's the same word, it's the same idea. And therefore in the middle, which may be an issue that Timothy has reported back to Paul, either an issue within the congregation or perhaps an issue that is just rampant in the cosmopolitan first century city of Thessalonica, is that of sexual immorality. And it may well be that that is the illustration that Paul uses for how Christians are indeed to love one another. You love one another in the local church by not committing sexual immorality. And you might want to ponder in your groups why Paul singles out sexual immorality as the issue he uses, as the illustration of loving one another more and more, as the illustration of what it means to be sanctified, that is to live a holy life. Why, Paul, are you so big on sexual immorality? Why is that the thing you kind of highlight and underline as the middle of this sandwich? What's the problem, Paul? Why are you so hung up on sex? Ponder. Why is it such a big issue? And if it was a big issue in the city of Thessalonica and then the church in terms of its temptation, and indeed if it is the case that in chapter 3 Paul fears in 3:5 that the tempter might tempt you, and that temptation is not just the temptation to give up because of suffering, but there is another temptation, and if that is sexual immorality, you might want to ponder, why is sexual immorality such a big thing? And let me say, if it was a big thing in Thessalonica, it is no less a big thing in the city of London. Well, let's deconstruct in a kind of MasterChef kind of way. Let's deconstruct the sandwich and lay it out as the two layers of bread and then the two salad leaves and then the meat in the middle. Let's look at the bread first. Finally, then, brothers, we ask you, and we urge you in the Lord Jesus. Ask and urge. Urge. It's literally the word beg. It's the word that's used of the leper in Mark chapter 1 who comes to Jesus and begs him to heal. I urge you. In other words, this is not just advice. This is not a top tip from Paul. Just as you received from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. In other words, the Thessalonians have been instructed how to please God. That Paul can appeal to their memory on this. And here in the sidebar, as we've been thinking of themes that run through 1 Thessalonians, the instruction that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in the short campaign he was there, we've noticed the kind of things that were included. Yes, chapter 1, it was the gospel facts. Yes, chapter 2 It was that you will suffer. Sorry, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It is that you will suffer. We instructed you. And clearly, ethical instruction was part of the gospel that Paul gave them too. It's striking because we often separate the gospel and ethics. We think about the gospel is about the need to repent and be forgiven, and the way you live is something you teach later. But clearly, Paul taught all as part of the same package. He's calling on them to grow. You know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, and it is that you do so more and more. As we've said a couple of times already, the Christian life is not static. It is about growth. It's interesting, isn't it, that elsewhere Paul can call on Timothy to allow his congregation to see his progress. A congregation ought to see their minister's progress. That's daunting for those of us who are ministers. You have a right to see it. In the city, you have a right to see William progress. It was John Chapman for me, years and years and years ago, who taught me that we shouldn't separate being a Christian from being Christian. We shouldn't separate being a Christian from being Christian. That is, if you are a Christian, you live Christianly. And that it isn't a wedge that you can divide between them. If you are a Christian, live Christianly. And if you don't live Christianly, there's a question mark about whether you are a Christian. Don't separate the noun from the adjective. If you are a Christian, Paul expects you to live Christianly. And the command is to abound. We'll come down to the outer layers of the sandwich. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And then in the way that Paul so often does, we don't need to write to you about it, but I'll tell you to do it nonetheless. Same language, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Love one another more and more. And this is apostolic instruction. And therefore, as another question in the box asked for more information about, and therefore, we mustn't drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. That's why it's so important that you believe that Paul is the authentic in chapter 2. Because in chapter 4, he's going to call on you to do some tough things. Well, you'll only do it if you think Paul's authentic. The ESV that I've got in front of me is one of those ridiculous ones. Have you got one? It was the only large print ESV I could get at the time. But it's in the Gospels. It's got all of Jesus' speech in red letters. I've started going through trying to ink them over, but it's becoming a bit of a mess to ink over in black. Why do the publishers do it? Does it make not visually make you think that they think that Jesus' words are somehow more authentic or more important or more authoritative than the Apostle Paul's? So I'm starting the campaign as of today for the banning of red letter versions. I don't think I'll get far, do you? The call to abound in love for our brothers. There ought to be something special about the local church in terms of its love for one another. And notice, as Paul illustrates what that will look like in verses 11 and 12, notice it is profoundly evangelistic. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, that means not to be a busybody. To work with your hands, that means not to be idle. It means to earn your own keep, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Notice how profoundly evangelistic loving one another is. That's one of my little beefs with the whole mercy ministry kind of thing. The idea that you kind of do car washing in the town on Saturdays, and that somehow will, if you wash everybody's car in the town, they'll ask questions about why do you do this? I think a more biblical way is that we love one another and that we're abounding in love for one another, and that is profoundly evangelistic. Outsiders do notice when Christians love each other. What does Jesus say in John 13? Love one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. And I think it is profoundly attractive to the outsider to see a community that genuinely loves one another. Because it's not what you find in the local cricket club. For 10 years, I've just retired, but for 10 years I chaired committees and then chaired our local cricket club in Leyland. We are one of the finest cricket clubs in the country. For 3 out of the last 5 seasons, we have won the Northern Premier League. A little tin pot town of 42,000. We are a fine, well, in Lancashire, cricket is just a massive thing. Every first 11 in the Northern Premier League has a number of people who have played first class cricket. Some have played test cricket. It's taken very seriously indeed. Can I tell you, I profoundly would come home from committee meetings and say to Jeff, I cannot believe how backstabby, how rude, how hypocritical, how unkind people are to each other and about each other. It shouldn't be like that on the PCC. Profoundly different. And notice, if you like spotting these things, in verses 1 and 2 it's about pleasing God more and more, and then in verses 9 through to 12 it's outworked in loving one another more and more. In other words, the way you please God more and more is to love one another more and more. And that's no surprise to us when we've read the Ten Commandments, is it? With the first tablet on being about our relationship towards the Lord, and the second tablet, well, how's that worked out? How you love one another. The two great commandments, love God and love one another, as Jesus says. You cannot pretend that you are pleasing God if you're not growing in your love for your local church. It's just a nonsense. The call to abound. Then let's move the next layer in the sandwich. Called to be holy. The reason for this abounding in verses 1 and 2 is explained. Notice in verse 3, we're 4 at the beginning of the verse. The NIV misses that out. So if you've got an NIV, just write the little word 4 at the beginning of verse 3 in your translation. For this is the will of God. This is God's will for you. And what is God's will for you? Your sanctification, or you being made holy. When Paul comes in verse 7 to give the reason for the sexual purity that he will call on people to live, notice verse 7 begins with a 4 as well. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God's will, God's call. I like the little Kevin DeYoung book. I'm surprised. Are there 5 or 6 copies still there, Brian? Well, let's get rid of them. Let's have them read. It's a terrific little book about the will of God. Have you not heard loads of people spend ages of time thinking, what is God's will? What's God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? And it's nearly all in the small things they're thinking about, isn't it? Like, what job shall I do? Or Where should I live? The big thing is God's will is for you to be holy. So push for that. And that is the basis of all ethics. Be holy. Why? Well, because that's what God's like. Be holy because I am holy. We're called by God to be separate, distinct, different to the world we live in, because that's what our God is like. And that, of course, if you've got a biblical theology, that is also profoundly evangelistic, isn't it? So when God calls Israel to be the holy nation, they are to be the kingdom of priests that will mediate God to the world. Well, they would do it through things like, what, food laws, not eating bacon butties or sweet and sour pork balls and that kind of thing. Meticulous obedience to the food laws of Leviticus 11 and that kind of thing. Well, we're not bound by that, but we are nonetheless, 1 Peter chapter 2, still to be the holy nation. Our job description, therefore, is still, as we live holy lives, is to mediate God to the world we live in. And yet, am I alone in thinking that there's something of a rat going on? Well, I think it's a snake, actually. My experience in the Christian life is that Christians are so often the same as the world where we're meant to be different, and we're different from the world where we could be the same. There's a deep irony in that, isn't it? Let me repeat it. We are so often different to the world where we could be the same, and we're so often the same as the world where we must be different. That is a brilliant tactic of the snake, isn't it? It's got snake smell all over it. You might want to ponder that in groups. In what ways are we the same as the world where we should be different? And in what ways, think about this one, are we different from the world where we could be the same? You say, so often the world thinks we're odd, but not odd because of our holiness, odd because of our oddness. Where we don't need to be odd at all. Yes, we will be going against the flow, swimming against the tide. We will at times look fish out of water. But let's be careful, it is because of holiness rather than oddness. Now, in verse 3 and verse 7, there may again be that separation that we've seen running right the way through 1 Thessalonians of holiness being God's work and holiness being something we live. The way the verb is in verse 3, this is God's will for you, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, you being made holy. And then in verse 7, it is God has called us in holiness. Holiness is something God does. Indeed, it's something God declares about us when we become Christians, but it is something that we are called to live as well. Israel is the holy nation, but is told, be holy because I am holy. We are the holy people of God, so we are to be holy. Well, let me ask you whether you're praying about that. How much time do you spend ever asking that God would cause you to be holy? Abounding in love, called to be holy, illustrated by sex. And that's the middle section in verse 3b through to 6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, here's the illustration, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We all know, I suppose, that the word there is we abstain from porneia. And it means in the New Testament all types of improper sex. That is, any sexual act or thought that turns to lust that is outside God's creation mandate. Genesis 2 provides the only biblical legitimate context for sexual relations, which Jesus endorses in Mark 10. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Yes, sex comes or should come only after the leaving and joining. That means that there should not be sex before marriage. Are you praying for the teenagers in that regard? In a survey in Christianity magazine in 2011, it reported that 70% of Christians not married had had sex before they were 21. That means it's very likely that two-thirds of the people in the room down the road with Will and Lucy will have sex. Two-thirds of them will have sex before they're 21. That's Christians. That's not non-Christians. The statistic I suspect is 95 to 98%. But it's Christians, people calling themselves Christians. Are you praying for that group? The pressure on kids to experiment sexually is almost part of our national curricula. I could shock you. Look at the Sunday, I got the Sunday Times just 2 days ago. A whole article on how now the emphasis is on for 9-year-old girls to be able to draw a picture of their own genitalia. That's where it is. Well, no, I'm the reason for it. So that they would know how to get the best for themselves sexually. It's grim. Sex after marriage. Sex between a man and a woman. Therefore, it's not homosexual but heterosexual. And between one man and one woman. Therefore, not just no sex before marriage, but no sex beyond marriage. You'll have heard of the school child who came home from school and said that they'd learnt about marriage at school that day, that marriage was between one man and one woman for life, and that was called monotony. Well, obviously it was monogamy. And let's not be embarrassed about saying that that is what holiness looks like. Yeah, that in verse 3 is the header. It is no porneia. Avoid it. Abstain from it. In 1 Corinthians, flee from it. And do so, as in Thessalonica, in a culture where sex is just all before us. The magazine rack, the internet, the TV. One of the questions I'd like you to think about in groups is, where is the pressure towards sexual immorality for you? Where's the pressure for those of you who work in the city? Is it the fact that you just spend a lot of time with someone of the opposite sex, the next desk? You actually spend more time with someone else than you do with your own spouse. That's just the nature of the Industrial Revolution that William was telling us about yesterday. That's the reality, but that just makes the temptations and the possibility all the more, doesn't it? What is it going to look like for you to avoid sexual immorality when you are placed in close proximity to someone of the opposite sex for 10 hours or more a day? When you go on the work trip and somehow on the credit card bill, the TV channel that you've paid to access doesn't get shown up as pornography. When you're away from work and you can have access to a computer screen that no one else sees. And you know when you come home, you can delete the temporary internet file button. So no one will see it. Where are the temptations in the city? And in a room this size, can we be candid and say, it is real for us? What about those who are at home, whose spouses are working in the city? Yeah, they go to work on the 6:58 And they get home on the 8:58 and they're tired. No time for the time that's needed for sex. And so the mum, who gets little tenderness, and there's that bloke who's also at the school gate, who's very friendly and smiles nicely and asks how your day's going. Avoid sexual immorality. You see, if part of the context in 1 Thessalonians is the impact that loving our brothers and sisters will have evangelistically, the negative must also be true, won't it? That sexual immorality amongst Christians can have a devastating impact for our witness, as we look just the same as the world. Well, Paul then becomes very specific, and it may be that this was a particular issue that has been reported to him by Timothy. So he says in verse 4, as he calls on them to avoid sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now that's one of the trickiest phrases in the New Testament to translate. Literally, the translation is, each of you should learn to acquire his own vessel in holiness and honour. And it's led to the translation that the ESV that has before us, where it's taken the verb acquire and translated it control, and taken his own vessel to mean his own body. A footnote translation will say that it's equally acceptable to translate the word control as acquire, an own vessel, which is elsewhere used in the New Testament by Peter, of wife, and therefore it could easily be translated, each of us must learn to acquire our own wives in holiness and honour. Well, you can work out which of those you think verse 4 is meaning. But certainly, whichever translation you go for, notice that the impact in verse 6 is not to wrong his brother in this matter. And therefore, the sexual immorality that Paul has in mind is the opposite of loving one another, loving your brother. Indeed, I want to suggest to you that all sexual immorality, whether it's internet porn or whether it's physical adultery, all sexual immorality is unlove. Indeed, I think it's one of the great works of the evil one, is to make you pretend to think that sexual immorality could actually be love. All sexual immorality is unloving to somebody. Whether it's the girl enslaved into it in internet porn, or whether it's the person who has their spouse robbed from them by someone else. All sexual immorality is unlove. But notice it's even more serious, because the way that you love one another is the outflowing of how you please God. No surprise then to find in verse 6, the Lord is an avenger of all these things. So sexual immorality that is persistent and ongoing in Thessalonica, that is unconfessed and unrepented and not changed, the perpetrators need to remember the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And notice how important it is, because God has called us not for impurity but in holiness, and therefore whoever disregards this disregards not man but God who gives his Holy Spirit. In other words, if you won't accept Paul's teaching on human sexuality, you are disregarding God. That is the outworking of Paul being the authentic apostle. If you disregard him, you are disregarding God. And if you disregard God, then no surprise that you come under the judgment of God. So here we see the Apostle Paul. He wants the church in Thessalonica to continue. They've started in faith, and he sent Timothy to strengthen that faith. They started in faith, and he prays that he will be able to supply what is lacking in their faith. In other words, he wants faith to go on. But just as we saw that triad in chapter 1, verse 2, faith, love, and hope, he wants faith to go on, but he wants love to go on. Pleasing God by loving one another more and more, abounding in love. Why? Because we've been called to be holy. And what will that look like in practice? In sexual purity. If we won't obey the apostle in regard to sexual purity, we cannot be the holy people of God. And if we're not the holy people of God, we are not growing in love. And if we're not growing in love, well, the Apostle Paul will wonder whether we're real Christians at all. And therefore, as we'll move towards tomorrow, have no hope of an eternal security with Jesus forever and ever. Why don't we pray? Why don't we pause and be quiet? Every single one of us in this room has committed sexual immorality. It may not be physically. It may be visually. Or it may be thoughtfully. None of us can be smug. And none of us can pretend we're immune from temptation in this regard. So why not in a moment or two of quiet just confess our sin? Rejoice in grace. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's bask in forgiveness through grace as a result of the rescue that has come from our great judge and King Jesus. And let's ask for God by his Holy Spirit, which he has given to us, for help and strength in the inevitable battle that is ours. Living Lord, hear our prayers so that we may live holy lives, so that we might love one another and please you more and more. Amen.